In 1 Peter, you see by the screen, or was on the screen, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're in the latter half of it, so we're going to pick up in verse 12. I'm going to ask that you would pray with me, and then we'll get into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, which would close out the chapter. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here amongst your people, your beloved, as Peter says. God, help us to live a life that's worthy of the calling. We thank you, God. By your grace alone, we've been saved. For those that know you, for those who have received you, Lord, you've given them the power, the privilege to be called the children of God to as many that believe upon your name. Holy Spirit, be the teacher today. Help me to do justice to your holy word as I attempt to feed your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's family said, amen and amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, and I prayed the word already that starts verse 12, beloved. And I've mentioned to you through this journey, beginning in the new year, how amazingly amazing pretty much it is that a man like Peter would use this term. Because as I reflect back on the pre-converted Peter, the strong, willful, prideful Peter, the one that sliced off the ear of Malchus and the one that was an extreme personality, for the second time here in this letter addresses God's church, God's bride as beloved. What a beautiful term of endearment, you know. I had mentioned, I don't know if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, about Jesus loves you. And there are a couple verses that point to that. I don't think there's a huge precedent to say that to someone, although you can. It's, like I said, there are a couple verses that point to that, including the rich young ruler where Jesus looked upon with compassion and says, and he loved him, and says, oh, how Jesus loved Lazarus. And interesting enough, when I went to a prayer meeting on Friday, as I was sitting amongst the people, not verbally praying, one of the prayer leader of the group read Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And it talks about unto him, that being Jesus, who loved us. So God, once again, showing me one more time, let me say this to you, church. If you are a member of God's church, let me say this to you today. This comes from God. Jesus loves you. He does. He loves you. His word affirms that he loves his church because that's who is being spoken to in the first chapter of Revelation. And Peter understands this now. He understands what the love of God is about, what it's like to live a life pleasing unto God. And so, today we talk about a very, very difficult topic, suffering. Something that no one wants to go through, no one really wants to endure, but in the life of a Christian, it's pretty much unavoidable. So Peter is going to address the people in regards to this topic. At its simplest form, it's simply the state, suffering that is, of undergoing pain, hardship, distress. And that's what suffering is in a simplest definition. Wife of missionary Jim Elliot, who was speared at the age of 29 while evangelizing to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. His widow, who was left behind, Elizabeth Elliot, said this about suffering. The deepest things that I have in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. William Carey, if you know who he is, a missionary to India, one of the first. He lost his son in India. His wife went insane. Suffering is never easy to go through. One more, and I believe at some point, maybe a year or so ago, I may have referenced the song, It Is Well With My Soul. I was listening to it this morning. I realized it just completely fits the sermon and the passage for today. If you know that beautiful, timeless hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," let me read to you about Horatio Spafford. He knew something about life's unexpected challenges. He is the author of that hymn. He was a successful attorney and real estate investor who lost a fortune in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Around the same time, his beloved 4-year-old son died of scarlet fever. Thinking a vacation would do his family some good, he sent his wife and 4 daughters on a ship to England, planning to join them after he finished some pressing business at home. However, while crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship was involved in a terrible collision and sunk. More than 200 people lost their lives, including all 4 of Horatio Spafford's precious daughters. His wife, Anna, survived the tragedy. Upon arriving in England, she sent a telegram to her husband that began, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Horatio immediately set sail for England. At one point during his voyage, the captain of the ship, aware of the tragedy that had struck the Spafford family, summoned Horatio to tell him that they were now passing over the spot where the shipwreck had occurred. As Horatio thought about his daughters, words of comfort and hope filled his heart and mind. He wrote them down, and they have since become that well-beloved hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Pain, suffering, just a few stories, true testimonies of those who have suffered greatly. And now Peter has the task of somehow comforting with a letter inspired by God the Holy Spirit to bring comfort to a people that are being persecuted heavily, unfairly, unjustly for their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And starting off so gently, beloved, he says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's interesting, in verse 4 of chapter 4, last week, Peter said, they think it's strange you do not run with them. You see, 2 things you can expect when you truly come to know Jesus Christ. Your old friends, those that are unregenerate, those who you used to run with, so to speak, will think it's strange that you don't anymore. That's to be expected. And now today, as we read, Peter's exhorting these Christians, don't think it's strange of this fiery trial. Now this fiery trial means calamities that test the character as a refiner's fire. These trials and these tests, as we know, when we went through the book of James, James 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy when various trials come." Now we're told here shortly how we're to respond to suffering. How are we to respond? Verse 13, "But rejoice." That is not natural. That is supernatural. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit in you. "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." You need the mind of Christ. Remember last week, arm yourself with the mind of God. No one in their natural state wants to suffer. I have told you this in the past, I believe. I have never prayed for trials. If you have, you're holier than me, you're more spiritual than me, I concede that. I have never prayed for trials, I have never prayed to suffer. However, I realize based upon the scriptures that I read and the God that I serve that this is almost inevitable in this life, because Jesus, one of his promises, as you've heard me say, is, "Although you have trial and tribulation, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." He says, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And now these believers in 64 AD, roughly, they're walking in this truth. They're experiencing this. And there's nothing like experience. You and I should be comforted that Jesus himself, yes, truly God and truly man, Jesus himself in his humanity did not want to suffer. In his humanity. 3 times he asked if the cup of suffering could pass. Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly," or sincerely, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, I just read it for communion, Matthew 26, my soul's exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. He fell on his face, and what did he say to the Father? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thou wilt. In his humanity, Jesus asked for the cup of suffering to pass three times. We know what the answer was. It was a silent no. So suffering as a Christian is not to be unexpected. It is not to be unexpected. What are some of the things that suffering can produce? 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You don't have to necessarily turn there. You're welcome to if you want to. But let me just read it. Let me read this to you. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or comfort also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is your consolation and salvation. Verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, Christian, so shall you be also of the consolation. The same God that allows in his sovereign purpose and his sovereign will for you to suffer, to you to be in agony, distress, experience at times great, great loss, that same God will be there to comfort you. And as you get through that fiery trial, you will be able to use that suffering that you were able to get through with the one who comforts you to comfort others. No one else can relate to somebody who's been through the loss like Horatio Spafford had been through. If you have lost a child, who can relate to that? Your brother or sister in Christ who has lost a child. If you have been through a very painful ordeal in your life, a tragic, painful ordeal, there's somebody out there within the body of Christ, the family of God, that can understand and relate and can offer you the comfort we just read of, that the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Corinthians with. The suffering has purpose. The suffering has purpose. There's no question about it. You know, the second part of this sermon, as I thought about, it's kind of dovetails the Jesus loves you idea. We have a tendency, or you'll hear in Christian circles, this phrase, and maybe you've said it, I have. God has a great plan for your life. And the question is, what do we mean? What is our mindset when we say that? Because Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's at war with God. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Where is our mind when we say things to people who are considering Christ or are new to Christ like this? God has a great plan for your life. So far we've heard about William Carey. God did have a great plan for his life. Horatio Spafford, his daughter's tragedy going down, that was somehow part of God's plan. Listen to this. Let me make it more personal. Peter, who's writing the letter, was crucified around 66 AD in Rome under the persecution of Emperor Nero. There are all kinds of unverified traditions about his death, most notably that he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die the same way Jesus did. That's the most well-believed one. Andrew, how about Andrew, the brother of Peter? Andrew traveled north, bringing the good news to what is now Russia and the western regions of the former Soviet Union. He later traveled through modern-day Turkey and Greece, and he was martyred. God has a great plan for his life. Philip ministered in North Africa and then Asia Minor. Traditions say that a Roman proconsul was so enraged that his wife had converted to Christianity because of Philip's preaching that he had Philip brutally put to death. God had a great plan for his life, you see. It makes you think a little bit differently. And what I want to encourage you with and ask you to think about is, what do we mean, or what do some pastors, preachers mean when they tell people God has a great plan for your life? Do they mean that you are now serving the genie Jesus? Now you're going to get what you want. Now everything's going to be great. Promotion, more money, better life. Well, that is not the God of the Scriptures. That is not what you'll find in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the letters of Paul, or the letters of Peter. You won't find that, you see. It's a jaded perspective of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the Gospel of Jesus Christ? What does the Word of God teach us that we just read? That Christ suffered for you and I, and that we will go through trials and we will suffer, but within that, the same God who brings that suffering will bring comfort to you through it. And when you get through it, you can comfort others with it. You see, God has a great plan for your life. This is a reality of the gospel. Let's go real practical into today. When we're sharing Christ with those being drawn, do we tell them the following? If you truly convert and you follow Jesus Christ, you may get divorced because your spouse will be against your newfound faith. You will become mocked and ridiculed at the workplace. Your friends of years will separate from you. You at times will feel completely out of place. God has a great plan for your life. You understand, beloved, as in the words of Peter. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not an American gospel. There's no such thing. It's not an African gospel. It's not a European gospel. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that says, Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. This should be what is meant by that phrase. And when it comes to suffering, God's great plan for your life is a new life hidden in Christ, a life that is a witness for Him, a life that is hospitable, as we learned last week, a life that has you love others fervently, as we learned last week. The plan involves being hospitable, selfless, service-filled, a plan that promises trial, tribulation, and most likely suffering of some sort. Think of that the next time you tell somebody God has a great plan for your life. What do you mean by saying that to them? Is it the same way Jesus means? All that we are instructed in the Gospels? And you might be saying right now, well, you know what? I'm not sure I want to follow Jesus. Good. Good. I commend you for that. Do you remember when Jesus offered to those following him in John chapter 6? He says to them, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Whoa. And the people said, this is a really hard saying. And many of them, many, not few, many of them turned and walked with him no more. And then Jesus looks at the same Peter that pens this letter and he says, what about you, Peter? Where are you going to go? He says, Jesus, you have the words of life. Where else will I go? I added that. I'm paraphrasing. We have perhaps misunderstood what our calling is, what God's plan is. Suffering in Christendom produces refinement. It produces being conformed into the image of Christ. Do you really think you'll be conformed into the image of Christ as you're on a yacht vacationing in Italy or wherever you decide to go? No, and God gives us that. And God is a good God. He's a good shepherd. He gives us times where He makes us to lie down in green pastures. But I pray you get the point. I pray you get the point that if you are telling people something that's not true about the gospel, you are actually misleading them. You are misleading them. Some of the greatest experiences that I remember, meaning close to my heart, are those that I shared the gospel with and invited them to receive Christ. And they said this, "I'm not ready." And I said, "I commend you for that. You're counting costs like Jesus said to do. You're considering what this really means. It doesn't mean Santa Christ. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything's going to be great. In fact, you may suffer greatly. You may pick up your cross daily." It's been said you knew one thing about a man who picked up a cross in years past. He wasn't coming back. He was carrying the instrument of his death. And we spiritually are to do the same thing. The Apostle Paul said, "I die daily." What was he talking about? Spiritually, I die daily. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Now, when did he write this? As he's in jail. He says, "I know Christ more intimately now because of the suffering that I'm going through. I desire the fellowship that only comes through his sufferings that I can now be a partaker of with him." The fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. Servant's not above his master. Some of you I know. Some of you I don't know. And some of you are suffering. You're suffering today. And let me give you one piece of advice. Don't suffer in silence. Do not suffer in silence. You say, "What about Jesus? He suffered in silence." No, he didn't. He said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass." He was not alone. You say, "Well, who do I share it with?" Those that have walked through the suffering with the God of comfort. That's who you share it with according to God's word. There's people out there. They've made it through the loss of a child. They've made it through heart-wrenching divorce. They've made it through incredible loss. Maybe you don't even know of it yet. They've made it through how? With the fellowship of his sufferings. That's how they've made it through. And you need to share with them. Why? So God can comfort you through it. Can help you to drink the cup of suffering that in your natural state, no one wants to. No one wants to in their natural state. But Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours, Father." That's the reason we're here. The reason we're created for his purpose, his pleasure, not the other way around. Says, verse 13 again, "But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Verse 14, "If you be reproached or shamed or insulted for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Now there's a little bit of a transition in verse 15, and it's very specific. Because there is a different form of suffering we haven't talked about today. It's called self-inflicted suffering. You've brought it upon yourself. Don't try to deflect it to God. It's your fault. It's a product of the deceitful heart, a product of the flesh, a product of the desires of this world, a product of your depravity in your natural state. He says this, "But let none of you, Christians, suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody or gossip in other men's matters." You see, that's self-inflicted. If you are suffering today because of a wrong you have done, you brought it upon yourself. And here's what's amazing about God. He will still forgive you. And when you repent and you go to him, he will still comfort you. That's what's so amazing about the God we serve. But this is self-inflicted. And Peter's saying, don't do this. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't do this. Don't take somebody else's life. You see, Judas Iscariot, what did he do? He realized what he had done, and he took his own life, you see. Don't go and take somebody else's life. Don't go and steal. Don't do something. Don't take matters into your own hands. That's self-inflicted suffering. Peter says, don't do this. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Drink the cup. Drink the cup. Again, no one wants to. Not Jesus himself in his humanity. No one naturally wants to do that. But if you commit your soul unto God, you can. He'll give you the strength made perfect in your weakness. And you'll come out refined like gold. Verse 17, he says, for the time is come, the judgment must begin where? The house of God. Those that sit in the maroon seats today, judgment begins with you and I. The man in the pulpit, the person in the seat today, judgment starts first there. Those that claim the name of Christ, those that say they believe in Jesus, that they've given their hearts to Jesus, however you want to phrase it, those that are transformed, those that have had their sins forgiven, washed away, transgressions forgiven, as far as the east is from the west, removed. And he says, if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And he doesn't answer because we know what it is. It's separation from God. It's eternal damnation. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it is for those who obey not the gospel of God. Verse 18 is quite challenging. Quite challenging. And he says, if the righteous, the kaios, those who seem righteous, righteous but not saved, not washed in the blood, not transformed, but rather deceived, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He says, and if the righteous scarcely, that's hardly with difficulty, few, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where? Romans 5, 7, verse 8. You could tell that Peter and Paul spent some time together. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps for a good man, some shall even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves you. Church. If you are not self-righteous, but righteous, washed in the blood of the Lamb, regenerate, if not, this doesn't apply to you. If you know not God, you're at war with God. It's not Jesus loves you, it's His wrath abides on you. It's stuck on you. The judgment of God is upon you because you've rejected the free gift of the Son. Say, what do I have to do to be saved? Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Cry out to God, be broken in spirit. And ask for forgiveness of your sins. And even as a regenerate person, we ought to do that. We ought to repent daily. We ought to ask for forgiveness. Scarcely. Frightening word can be. Scarcely. For a righteous man, the righteous scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's not going to be a good day for anyone who stands before a holy God, who knows not God. And I promise you this, and I don't say this tongue-in-cheek, I say this very seriously. Jesus will not, the Father will not look at you and say, Jesus loves you. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you refuse to bow your heart and your will to me. Then he'll look at his bride. Those that have been saved by faith, by the grace of God, and he'll welcome you in with his love. See, it's one or the other. See, we have this tendency, again, because of our circumstance, to just look through a very narrow lens. The Bible, the Holy Scriptures, were not written to America. They're for America. They're for the world. But they were not written with just Americans in mind. These Scriptures were written to all who claim the name of Christ. For God so loved the world. And so right now, if you're a little frightened, if you're a little uncomfortable, praise the Lord. You need that. I need that. If Paul the Apostle says, I examine myself daily, and this is a man that was shipwrecked, that he was whipped, he was beaten for the cause of Christ, he was hungry, he says, I want the fellowship of his sufferings, you and I should be doing that. Because he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, make sure we're not in our own righteousness, that we're wearing a veil. We have a form of godliness, but we deny the power thereof. And he says in verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, what do? Commit the keeping of their souls to who? To him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That's what Horatio Spafford did. As he goes over the ocean where his beautiful daughters went down. God comes to him and comforts him in the midst of his suffering and gives him these words of life that live on still today. That's what Peter's doing. As he pens this letter, through the suffering that he endured, through the persecution, through the failure, he pens this letter moved by the Holy Ghost for you and I today to live by. Commit your suffering, your soul. The only way you'll get through it, you commit your soul to the faithful one, your God and Creator. So I'll end with this. Think about this, because I was this week. I mean, think about Psalm 23. I personally love Psalm 23 because I'm teaching it to my daughter, and we always learn Psalm 23, and I strongly recommend it as a child. It's the Shepherd's Psalm. It's a very beautiful, comforting psalm. But let's go back to King David's days, because he did write it when he was the king. But he didn't get to become the king just by birth order, or someone didn't just come up to him and say, hey, David, we want you to be king, and all of a sudden he has a big kingdom. No. David started as a nobody. He started as a shepherd boy. And you almost feel him reflecting back as he writes this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. Thinking about the goodness of God. He leads me beside still waters. But then, hold on. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yea, though I see the suffering, I see it, and I'm about to experience, and I'm walking in, yea, though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because in the midst of the suffering, thou art with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. After I sinned with Bathsheba, and my sin was called out, and I suffered great loss, justly at your hand you comforted me. Then he goes on. He says, you prepare us the table for me in the presence of my enemies. Oh, I remember. I remember when I was in the house of Saul, and I loved Saul, and I served Saul, and I played the harp for Saul, and that same Saul hated me and threw a javelin at me and sought after my life, and he wanted to kill me. But you prepared a table for me in his presence. Suffering. Persecution. How does he end it? You know how he ends it. Many of you do. Surely, goodness and mercy have followed me, will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You see, this is a man who got it. Think back personally in your own lives, times where you've suffered. how God has brought you through. Suffering trials will do one of two things. You'll cling closer to Christ or you'll drift further away. There's no in between. You want to see what a person's made of? Give them a dose, a cup of suffering. Give them a fiery trial, and you'll see what God they serve. Is it Santa Christ or is it Jesus Christ? You'll find out very quickly over time. Who are they following? Who are they holding on to? He says, my cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. Because of his sin, he said, the sword's not going to depart from your house. Your own son's going to turn against you. He's going to want your own kingdom. Then he's going to die. But he understands the suffering. He understands what was self-inflicted. He understands what was where the affliction came from God. He accepts it all. He says, just like Jesus, the man of God, the woman of God that goes through suffering and trial must commit their souls to their faithful Creator. They must commit their soul to the bishop of their soul, Jesus Christ. So I'll end with just a few practical things in conclusion. Just 3 points, which I've already stated, but just to recap. To quickly recap, in regards to suffering. Number one, do not suffer in silence. Many suicides are because people suffered in silence. No one knew it. They suffered. They were drinking a cup they could not bear. They took their own life because they suffered in silence. Listen to God's word. Listen to God's word. Cry out to Him and then say, Lord, show me someone that has drunk this cup. Someone who has drank this cup and they've got through it. Let me be with them, Lord, so they can comfort me with your comfort. Don't suffer in silence. Number two, the same God that allows or ordains the suffering will comfort you in it. That's a wonderful truth. You've ever seen somebody going through severe suffering and they have a perfect peace? And you say, how is that possible? God of comforts with them. They have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. They're living the Word of God. They're living the Bible. And then thirdly, once you get through it, you will look more like Christ. You'll be conformed into His image through the suffering. As I said several times, not an easy topic. And I do pray for whatever suffering you're enduring right now that you would take heed to the advice of the Word of God and take it as the words of God, not of man, and that you would apply it. You see? Counseling can be beneficial, but counseling with no action is fruitless. You see? You just receive counsel from the Word of God. How to endure. How to drink a cup of suffering. How to get through fiery trials. So I pray we do together. Together. I said it last week. I'll say it again. We have misunderstood, perhaps in this country largely, we have misunderstood the purpose of the gathering, the purpose of the assembly. And we have looked at it as a restaurant. We come together, what's for me? What ministry you got? You got children's ministry? You got youth ministry? You got nursery? You got this? What do you got? What do you got? Come on, I come to church to be served. No. My friend, my brother and sister in Christ, listen, you come to church to be healed. You are broken in spirit. God, Jesus, was sent to heal the brokenhearted. You are captive to something. He's come to set you free. You are spiritually blind. He's come to give you sight. This is a hospital where you get healed. The wounds get bandaged up. The scars that balm of Gilead He puts over it. You see? That's the purpose we gather. We're soldiers. Paul makes that illustration of soldiers. Wounded in battle, says, no soldier that wars. I love this verse, one of my favorites. No soldier that wars, none, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? So he can please him who has chosen him to be a soldier in the army of light. You're just battling. You battle. And as you suffer, you do it with the captain of the Lord of hosts, and you do it with the other soldiers who are alongside you. Some wounded worse than you know, so open up to them. Amen? God is good and is worthy to be praised. I feel I should end with this because I know suffering is never an easy topic to speak of. So let me end with another of God's promises, which is a little bit sweet and gentle. Sweet and gentle. Same Apostle Paul, says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." There it is again. I didn't even see it when I was reading it this week. "For I am persuaded," church, he's speaking to you. God's word does God's work, God's way. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's nice to read that section of Scripture. It's nice to read that. And that's a promise. As much as a promise is suffering and trial, is the promise of the love of God, that nothing will separate you. But there's one thing that is not listed in that long list, and it's you. You can separate yourself. The proverb says, a man separates himself and seeks his own desires and intermeddles with all wisdom. Stop. Go to the altar. Go to God. Go to God's people. Don't suffer in silence. Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to gather. We thank you that your love is so deep and so wide and so rich, God, that you said there's nothing, no principality, no suffering, distress, tribulation that can separate us from it. We are sealed when we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. You are an all-powerful God who keeps his children. Not one will be plucked out of your hand. So, Father, today I pray that this local body would be greatly encouraged and challenged at the same time to live a life pleasing unto you, starting with me. Father, as I prayed last week, that every idle word will be accounted for, I thought of asking to be prayed for, to be baptized in love of God, and you reminded me, love suffers long. And it kind of stopped me in my tracks. Lord, I pray that we would draw close to you and that we would be able to echo the words of Paul. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, regardless of circumstance. Our position in you doesn't change. You said, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand is pleasures forevermore. You are a good, great, awesome God. We love you today. We give you glory, honor, and praise. And all of the SBC family said, amen. God bless you, Tom.